trust and obey.
Certainly good to see each of you this morning. For those of you who have responded to the invitation of some of our members to come and be with us today, we're especially glad that you've come to do that. We hope you'll have the opportunity and feel the desire to come back and be with us at a future time. We're continuing our study this morning of the life of Christ. We are looking in the Gospel of Mark. We've been doing that for some time. One of the four gospel writers of the New Testament. Last Lord's Day, we looked at the criticism of the Lord that was made by his own family. They believed and said that he was out of his mind, a madman, thinking he was God. And they came from Nazareth to a place where he was healing in a house. We're in the third chapter of the book of Mark. And his family was determined to seize him, kind of save him from himself, seems to be what we read there. And so this event is recorded in Mark chapter 3, and in verses 20 to 21, and in verses 31 to 35, are the verses we looked at last week. And we said that there was a story within the story that we would have to leave for today's lesson. We read the verses that tell us that the scribes and the Pharisees were in this crowd where the brothers came, and they accused Jesus of, these Pharisees accused Jesus of being satanic. They accused him of operating by the power of Satan. So let's read those verses again now, beginning in chapter 3 at verse 22. It says, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons he casts out demons.' So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven against the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" Now, there's a parallel account of this in Matthew's gospel in Matthew chapter 12. And it tells us that there was a healing which took place just before this conversation. And these scribes and Pharisees witnessed it. So it gives us important background as to what was occurring here. Let's read from that in Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. It says, "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?' Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons.'" So we have this same statement in Mark chapter 3 and verse 22. "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons he cast out demons.'" Now, many of you have not been here for these earlier lessons, and even the ones who have, let's get the broader context of what's occurring in Mark's gospel. Jesus has been working miracles throughout Galilee. For 3 years, Jesus traversed the land of Israel, starting his ministry down in Judea with the cleansing of the temple, teaching in the synagogues, and doing miracles and wonders. All of that for about 1 year. And then he moved north into Galilee. The bulk of his ministry was done in Galilee, and even outside Galilee into some of the surrounding regions. This is where he is now, in Galilee. And then the final portions of his ministry, the last few months, he will come back into Judea, and he will go from town to town and village to village. All of this is to give evidence of who he is. Undeniable evidence. He's doing this so the people will conclude that he is God in the flesh. He is the Messiah. He is the one who was to come. The people who were living in the land of Israel were exposed to all of that. And Jesus had massive crowds following him. Many people are recognizing him as more than just a man, wondering if this is not one come from God. And when we read Matthew's fuller account a moment ago, when Jesus healed the man that was deaf and mute, who precipitated the response of the scribes and Pharisees, the people, the multitudes, asked the question, could this be the son of David? When people referred to Jesus as the son of David, they meant that he was the long-awaited deliverer, the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. Several times in the Gospels, people called him, O Lord, Son of David. In doing that, they were showing their faith in him. Calling him Lord expressed their sense of deity and dominion and power. And calling him Son of David expressed their faith that he was the Messiah. The only reasonable conclusion that an eyewitness should have had to what they saw and heard in Jesus' ministry was, Jesus is God. Within the many crowds that followed Jesus were the scribes and Pharisees. They were the leaders in Israel, the ones who collectively responsible for the Judaism of that day, the laws that ruled and reigned over the minds of the people. And they too were following Jesus, but not because they believed in him. It was because they wanted to find ways that they could discredit him in the eyes of the people who had been following him, and ultimately so they could kill him. We've already been told in chapter 3 and verse 6 that the Pharisees were plotting to destroy him. So we're told here in verse 22 that these rulers, these rulers over the people, come down from Jerusalem to Galilee. Now by direction, they came up north. But Mark says they came down because Jerusalem is located on a mountain, Mount Zion. It's elevated. So in that sense, they came down to Galilee. They were actually going north. These men are the religious police, as it were. There's something that's going on in Capernaum that needs to be looked into. News of Jesus' teaching and miracles have come to them. Jerusalem is the capital. It's the headquarters of the leaders. And there are crowds going up from Jerusalem all the way to Galilee to see and hear Jesus. We've been told this in chapter 3, verse 8. The crowds were going from Judea north to see him. And these leaders are now going to investigate what's being done. We saw last week that from the verses that both precede this in Mark's account and the verses that follow, that Jesus was receiving opposition from his family. Now he's to receive opposition from these religious leaders. How do you deny a miracle? In a few verses earlier than where we studied last week, Jesus healed a man who had a withered hand. All of a sudden his hand was full use of the hand, fully functional. How do you deny that? Matthew tells us that Jesus just healed a man who was demon-possessed, and the effect of the demon, it was that the man could neither see nor speak. The multitudes, the people, knew that it was a miracle. It says they were utterly amazed in Matthew's account, and they asked, could this be the son of David? Well, what are the scribes and Pharisees to do in order to discredit Jesus? Well, here's what they do in verse 22. They say, he has Beelzebul, or he is possessed by Beelzebul. Some translations say Beelzebub there with a B on the end. Others say Beelzebul. I'll say a little more about that in a minute. But they want the people to know what is their collective judgment. This is their official verdict on his miracles. Why don't they conclude that he's just insane? Well, they can't. They have to explain what's been done. That's supernatural. The people are amazed. Are they amazed for no reason? The scribes and Pharisees knew that Jesus actually had massive power over demons, and he had power over disease. No one could deny it. They couldn't deny it. And thus they had to explain the supernatural power that Jesus had. As we might say, this was the elephant in the room. If it was supernatural, It could only be God or Satan, because those are the only supernatural persons who possess that kind of power. Either God and his holy angels, or Satan and his unholy angels. The scribes and Pharisees are unwilling to say Jesus is doing the miraculous by the power of God, which was the only logical thing to say. They can't say he's insane, because insane people don't work miracles. The people are beginning to think Jesus is doing all of this by the power of God, and they got to change that thinking. So they want to make the people think that what Jesus is doing is satanic. He's possessed by Beelzebul. In the time of Jesus, Beelzebul had become a name for Satan. It basically meant what Mark says these rulers said in the second statement in verse 22, that he, Beelzebul, was the ruler of the demons. Well, where did that word come from? It's used 5 times in the Old Testament. And the word probably came from Baal. Baal means Lord. And in 2 Kings chapter 1, the Ekronites, the Philistines, had a god named Baalzebub, meaning Lord of the High Place. Many of you are familiar in the Old Testament of the god of Baal. That was the god. And there were contests that took place. Elijah had a contest with the people that believed in Baal and so forth. So apparently the Jews, at some point in their history, in disdain for this Canaanite god... Uh-oh. We lost some lights, didn't we? Well, I've got enough light here to keep on if you can hear me. I say I do. Maybe somebody can get... There we go. Or did. I might could get a little more light up here. I've got some from the computer that's still on there. So if somebody's got a cell phone light you could give me, I might keep it in case. All right. Apparently the Jews, at some point in their history, in their disdain for this Canaanite god... Thank you. I'll keep it in case. Thank you, Philip. They purposely corrupted the name Beelzebub into Beelzebul, because by changing the one letter at the end, it goes from being the Lord of the High Place to being the Lord of the Manure, showing their disdain for the Canaanitish god. And through the years, this Beelzebul, Lord of the Dung, or some say Lord of the Flies, which is where the flies were that settled on the dung, that had become the name for Satan. And so what is the conclusion of the elite religious leaders in Israel about Jesus? He's not the son of David. He's not the holy Lord from heaven. Instead, they use the vilest possible slander and blasphemy and say that the Son of God is nothing but a servant of Beelzebul. Now, most people in Israel wouldn't say that. I believe that the scribes and Pharisees would have a hard sell in convincing the multitudes that this is who Jesus actually was. But what else could they do? They couldn't explain the miracles away. They couldn't say he was crazy, because crazy people couldn't do what he did. So that was all they could think of to do. And like verse 23 says, because Jesus... It says Jesus called them to himself. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says he summoned them. The charge was not publicly stated to Jesus about this. Both Matthew and Luke in their accounts say that Jesus knew their thoughts. But both of those writers also indicate that at some time the charge had been spoken to people. Jesus knew who these men were in the crowd, in the multitude here. He knew where they'd come from and exactly what he now needed to say in front of all the people. He intended to publicize what they said and expose its absurdity in the hearing of all. And he did it, first of all, by a question and then by some short parables. First, Jesus asks a question which reveals the absurdity of their claim, that by the power of Beelzebul, the ruler of demons, he casts out demons. After calling them to him in verse 23, Jesus asked this question: how can Satan cast out Satan? Jesus, in his confrontations with the wicked religious leaders, often asked them questions which put them on the horns of a dilemma. He has them before him now and has the attention of the multitude that we've read of back in verse 20. Satan, Beelzebul, the evil one, is the one who put his servants, the unclean spirits or demons, into men to control them. So think about that. Why would he then cast them out? Jesus asked. This was one of the ways that Satan ruled or dominated men in the time of Christ. And it's absurd to think that Satan would be running around dismantling his own kingdom. And then Jesus stated some axioms, some generally accepted truths. Verse 24. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. This idea of casting out Satan is the equivalent of a kingdom turning against its own citizens and banishing them from its domain. To do that would spell the end of the kingdom. And then verse 25, and if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Well, this speaks of a household or family. And it, just like the kingdom, would be dissolved if its members oppose and disown one another. That family can't stand. And so these two parables illustrate Jesus' point about Satan casting out Satan. Now remember, we've learned from Matthew's account that Jesus has just cast out a demon. In verse 26 of Mark 3, Jesus agrees with the assumption of the scribes that Satan is the prince or the ruler of demons, and that indeed the demons are under his control. But he asks this, if Satan casts out demons, what's he doing? Well, he's rising against himself. And if he does that, he can't stand. It's over. He's just brought an end to himself. He's brought the whole thing down on his head. In verse 27, Jesus now speaks a parable that takes the argument in a new direction. He says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. I believe that this parable illustrates what Jesus is actually doing. Thank you. Thank you, Wilson. I didn't realize that wasn't on up there. It was on my screen here, not on up there. So give it just a minute and it'll pick up there. He's not doing what he's doing by the power of Satan. He's doing it by the power that is his. And it's power that has been given to him by the Holy Spirit. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. And he states this through a parable. If a person wishes to go into a strong man's house and rob him of all of his goods, what does he need to do? Well, he better be sure the man's disabled. He better find him first and tie him up, and that will limit the strong man's ability to resist. Once the strong man is subdued and shackled with fetters, he has no power to protect his goods, and now the house can be plundered. This parable, I believe, points to what Jesus is in process of doing. Satan is the strong man in the house. Jesus is the stronger man. And it's the work of Jesus to bind Satan and to destroy his works. 1 John 3 verse 8 says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Hebrews chapter 2 verses 14 and 15 also speaks of this. Jordan read those verses for us this morning. And when Jesus went about through the towns and villages in Galilee casting out demons, what was he doing? Well, he was in the process of taking possession of Satan's substance. He's taking his goods. It's a process that begins here during his personal ministry, and something that he will fully accomplish by his life and his atoning death and his resurrection from the grave. Why would Satan be in cahoots with Jesus? Would Beelzebul, Satan, the prince of demons, empower Jesus to cast out the messengers and servants of evil? Would Satan decimate his own household and destroy his own kingdom? That's Jesus' answer to the reasoning of the scribes and Pharisees in their lame attempt to discredit his miracles. Now this leads into another matter in verses 28 and 29, and it has been one of the most difficult and perplexing matters for many people for many years. It's the idea of the unpardonable sin. Some versions use the term the eternal sin. The sin for which Jesus says there is no forgiveness. Jesus says there, assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. What is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Through the years, many preachers, teachers, writers within the church and out have taken on the task of explaining this comment spoken by Jesus concerning the unpardonable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. From things that have been taught, there have been all kinds of suggested explanations and probably more kinds of false doctrines. Let's see if we can determine what blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is, and then answer the question as to whether it can be committed today. The best way to study it is, as we're doing this morning, in the context of what has just occurred that brings about Jesus' statement here in verses 28 and 29. Three of the four gospel accounts record the statement made by Jesus concerning blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. There have been and still are many people who seem to be almost tormented by the idea that they might in the future or maybe have in the past committed this sin against the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin. Men have suggested any number of specific sins which they believe to be the unpardonable sin. However, I believe what most have suggested can be ruled out when we understand, first of all, what blasphemy is. What is blasphemy? That word in the Greek appears 59 times in the New Testament, and it is rendered in English, depending upon the translation, by several words. Blasphemy is one. Other terms are reviled, railed, evil spoken of, to speak evil of. It is said of Jesus on the cross in Mark 15, verse 29, they that passed by railed on him. I was blaspheming. Other versions say blasphemed there. Peter speaks in 1 Peter 2 of false teachers among God's people, and he says, because of them the way of the truth shall be evil spoken of. That's the word that's translated blaspheme. What is blasphemy? It is a sin of the mouth. It is a sin of the tongue. Some men have suggested that murder is the unpardonable sin. People have reasoned if you kill somebody, you can't bring that person back from the dead. But if we understand the meaning of blasphemy, that can't be what he's talking about. Jesus says here in Mark 3, verse 28, that all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, except this sin against the Holy Spirit. No, even if one commits murder, that can be forgiven. You remember Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter charged those people with killing the Son of God. They had committed murder, but Peter told them what to do to be forgiven. The scribes and Pharisees here had not committed the sin. They'd committed the sin of which Jesus spoke here, but they hadn't committed murder. So it's not that. Some have suggested adultery as the sin without forgiveness. Well, certainly adultery is a horrible sin. It's such a severe sin that God allows that sin to dissolve a marriage and allows the innocent party to remarry. And yet people can get forgiveness for adultery. You remember the woman the Pharisees brought to Jesus? They were going to stone her to death. But Jesus told her that he would not condemn her if she would go her way and sin no more. And in the Old Testament, David committed adultery and had the woman's husband killed, and thus he committed both adultery and murder. But when he confessed to Nathan the prophet told him his sin was forgiven. Adultery is a sin that is forgivable. And besides that, it is not a tongue sin. These men before Jesus had not committed adultery. There are many people today who believe that the unpardonable sin is suicide. That's not the sin of which Jesus speaks. These Pharisees had committed this sin of which Jesus speaks, but they hadn't killed themselves, and suicide is not a tongue sin. Some have said that the unpardonable sin is taking the Lord's name in vain. Now, that is a tongue sin, and it's a serious sin. It violated one of the Ten Commandments under the old law of Moses, and it certainly violates the New Covenant. We are not to take the Lord's name in vain. And yet we can get forgiveness if we take the Lord's name in vain. Do you remember that the Apostle Peter did that? when he gathered around the fire and they accused him of being a friend of Jesus. The Bible says that he cursed, he swore, he took God's name in vain. And yet Peter was forgiven. He repented of that sin and he went on to preach the sermon on the day of Pentecost. Taking the Lord's name in vain is indeed a sin, and it is a tongue sin, and I hear it all the time, and it sickens me every time I hear it. But it is not what the Pharisees did here, and it is not the sin against the Holy Spirit. We can get forgiveness for it. The sin of which Jesus speaks has no forgiveness. Now, it will help us when we read from Matthew's, if we read now from Matthew's account. His account is a fuller account of this incident than Mark's. And so I'm going over there now. Matthew adds something that Jesus says, which I think will help us in our understanding. It's in Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, this passage helps us rule out another idea that has been suggested by men, and that is that it is blasphemy of any kind. That would include swearing, which we just mentioned, and it would include speaking against Jesus as the Son of God. Is this just any kind of blasphemy? No, notice what Jesus says in verse 31 of Matthew's account here. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven man. That is, besides blasphemy against the Spirit. So it is not general blasphemy, speaking evil of another. That can be forgiven. It's not even blasphemy against the Son of God. Look at verse 32. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. Paul confessed that before his conversion, he had been a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. He says, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. 1 Timothy 1, verse 13. General blasphemy is not the unpardonable sin. So we simply cannot arbitrarily decide which sins we think are so bad that they cannot be forgiven and assign to them the category of unpardonable. Some scholars haven't made it a specific sin, but they've suggested it's simply the stubborn condition of a person who persists in unbelief. Well, this fails to take into account the context of Jesus' statement. The context is going to have to determine what this sin is. So let's remind ourselves of what is brought about now Jesus' statement that whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. We saw from Matthew's account that this demon-possessed man is healed by Jesus and the demon is cast out. The multitude is amazed. Their response is, can this be the Son of David? But the scribes and the Pharisees declared that Jesus was doing it by the power of Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. It was immediately after this that Jesus made the statement, the comment about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So Matthew helps us determine the context because he relates the details of what brought about Jesus' statement. Then I'm going back to Mark now. Mark helps us with the statement because look at the last verse up there. He connects the reason for the statement to what the Pharisees did in verse 30. He says that Jesus made the comment about the blasphemy against the Spirit, listen, because they said he has an unclean spirit. When they said what they said about Jesus, he has Beelzebub, they blasphemed. They committed sin. It was a tongue sin. It was blasphemy. But it was not just a blasphemy of Jesus himself. Remember, Jesus said in verse 32 of Matthew's account, Matthew 12, verse 32, and I have it up on the screen for you here. Jesus said, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. So it wasn't just what they said about Jesus. No, these men had spoken a word against the Holy Spirit. How is it that they have done that, blasphemed, spoken against the Holy Spirit? Well, it was by the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus did his work on the earth. Look at what Jesus has said in Matthew 12 and verse 28. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. We saw in an earlier sermon on the baptism of Jesus that the Spirit of God came upon him when he was baptized. Jesus came to earth walking as a man, and the Holy Spirit was given to him to do his work. And so Luke 4 and verse 1 says, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Spirit, returned from Judea." Chapter 4 and verse 14 of Luke says, "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee." Jesus said in his humanity in the Gospel of John, "I can of myself do nothing." Acts chapter 10, verse 38, we read about how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And so here in Mark 3, the multitude saw the miracle, and they asked, "Can this be the Messiah?" And yet when the Pharisees saw it, their reaction was totally different. When they saw the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit working through Jesus, they said, "He has an unclean spirit. It's by the power of Beelzebub." What did they do? They attributed Jesus' power to heal to Satan. They claimed that Jesus was Satan incarnate instead of God incarnate. And in doing that, they blasphemed the true power by which Jesus operated. It was the power of the Spirit to which the Scripture so often refers in these verses that I've given to you. And Jesus said, "If I by the Spirit of God do such and such." They said, remember, blasphemy is a tongue sin. They said, "He by the power of the devil does such and such." That, I believe, is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The sin which can never be forgiven. And here's my conclusion about all of that. And I cannot be dogmatic about my conclusion, but I want to offer it to you, and you think about it in the light of what we've studied this morning. I do not believe that this particular sin that's described here can be committed by any man today. Now, some good brethren believe that the sin is rejecting the power of the Scripture, in that the Holy Spirit revealed the Scripture. And some believe that Jesus is alluding to the time when his kingdom, the church, comes into existence, and if people do not obey, there's no more forgiveness. Well, I agree with that conclusion. In that way, men have blasphemed the Spirit. They believe in that way men have blasphemed the Spirit, and thus this is the unforgivable sin. I do not believe that is the unforgivable sin. I believe those observations are true. Personally, I'm not convinced that that was what Jesus had in mind or what he was alluding to here. It could be. As I said, I can't be dogmatic about that. The circumstances under which the sin is described here cannot be present today. The age of miracles has ceased, and thus no one can do what the Pharisees did. Beyond that, we might notice that there's no other mention of this sin in any passage of Scripture written after the resurrection of Christ. It's not referred to in any epistle. It's not referred to in the book of Acts. Oh, there are some similar things found. Some have equated the sin unto death of John's epistle with this. Others have equated the statement of in Hebrews about being impossible to renew some to repentance. I do not believe that we can definitively connect those to this, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the only unpardonable sin that I know of mentioned in the Bible. And it's only mentioned in this context of the Pharisees accusing Jesus of operating by the power of the devil instead of the power of the Holy Spirit. All of that suggests to me that it was a specific sin, a unique sin, and not a series of unforgivable sins or an attitude of persistent unbelief. There's no clear evidence to me that this could be committed today. And the fact that it's not mentioned again after Jesus returned to the Father tends to make me think that most likely it is a sin that cannot still be committed. Well, this is the 15th lesson that we've studied in Mark's Gospel. And Lord willing, we'll continue learning from it. For those of you who are visiting, this happens to be the most complicated and detailed thing that we've studied thus far in all of Mark's Gospel. And I almost feel like I need to apologize, because it is a very difficult thing. We hope you'll come back and hear a lesson that most likely will not be as formidable as this one. We can all take comfort, though, in what Jesus said when he said, "All sins will be forgiven the sons of men." We follow Jesus because he is our Savior. He will save us of any and all sins if we will repent and confess him as Lord and then be baptized in order to wash away our sins. That's what we urge everyone to do. Obey the Lord and then follow Him. And if you should be here this morning and ready to obey the gospel, we would delight to assist you in that obedience. If so, come while we stand and sing this song.
When we walk with the Lord.